endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I want to remind you that we're just about 1 month away now from our pre-fall gathering. That's scheduled for the 20th of what the world calls August. We're meeting from the 20th to the 23rd in Mount Vernon, Missouri, at a campground that we have reserved. And we'd love for you to come and be a part of us for a few days of fellowship. There are details on the website at www.GodSendUsMen.com. All right, let's give an update on Jeff. They finally, after more than 168 hours of being held in a cage, and why is that significant? I mean, what's the big deal of being held in a cage for 168 hours? Well, besides the obvious, you know, most people that are listening to this message have probably never been held in a small cage against your will, so you really can't identify with what I'm saying. So just picture yourself confined to your walk-in closet for 168 hours. And see what you think about that. Reading from the Revised Statutes of Missouri, which to me and to everybody else and to God and to the Bible and to Jesus Christ are a rebellious slap in the face of the God of heaven, who said that men are not to create their own statutes. But since man is of all created beings, apparently the most rebellious, and they decided to create books and books of their own statutes and have them put men and women in flashy suits with guns to go around the community and force others to rebel against the God of creation. Finally, after all that, I want you to listen to this. This is from the Revised Statutes of Missouri. 544.170, 20 hours detention. On arrest without warrant, 24 hours detention for certain offenses, rights of confinee, violations penalty. All persons arrested and confined in any jail or other place of confinement by any peace officer without warrant or other process for any alleged breach of the peace or other criminal offense or on suspicion thereof shall be discharged from said custody within 24 hours from the time of such arrest, unless they shall be charged with a criminal offense by the oath of some credible person and be held by warrant to answer to such offense. And then it goes on and on. I'm not going to waste our time reading all that, but they actually put a penalty of a misdemeanor for someone who violates that, keeps someone in there for more than 24 hours. God's law, it would be, well, if they wanted to call something a felony, it would be a felony because it's called kidnapping. Well, anyway, what is interesting about all this is that with their, quote, statutes, because they're constantly changing, constantly evolving, going back and forth, floating in the wind, one day they're this, the next day they're something else. You know, one judge says this, and then another judge says that. You can rarely get a straight answer for anything you're looking for. But typically in Missouri, for instance, if they kidnap you off the street and take you to one of their cages, this is what they say about that. Quote, for defendants who are in custody, states specify how quickly a defendant must be arraigned, usually within 2 business days. Keep in mind that in Missouri, you and your defense attorney may choose to waive arraignment. You will not be required to make a court appearance, end quote, usually within 2 business days. Okay, well, Jeff was in there for 168 hours. Well, and that would probably be so, the 2 business days thing, if you're a real criminal, like a rapist or a thief or a murderer. But not if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you've been put in their cage because you refuse to follow anyone other than King Jesus, well, then the rules may not apply to you the same as they might apply to the murderer or the thief or the rapist. So you might be held for, 168 hours just so that, they can get their pound of flesh one way or another. And this, of course, is nothing new with men's little g governments. I mean, oftentimes murderers will be treated better than the sons of God. And speaking of nothing new, I want you to take a look at something for just a minute. Turn to Mark chapter 15 before we get going this morning, and we'll begin with verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. You know, I find great interest in the fact here that Jesus answered Pilate when Pilate asked him about his kingship. But when it came to the accusations from the chief priests, Jesus didn't even respond. You know, I'm sure there's quite a lot there that needs to be explored. We don't have time for it today. Verse 4. Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with them, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now here we see in relation to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a man not accused of violence. I mean, there were no accusations against Jesus that he was a murderer or a robber or a rapist or anything like that. And then there's Barabbas, a man accused of murder during an insurrection. Which one of these was treated better by man's little g, quote, government? And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. Yeah, again, even Barabbas, who was actually an enemy of the state. The text says that he was accused of a murder during an insurrection. But see, Jesus was also accused of insurrection, but with no murder, of course. Well, why then was Jesus' insurrection so much worse than Barabbas' insurrection? Well, because Barabbas was also accused of murder, maybe, maybe not. I believe, and it's only my personal opinion, and it's based on my own life experiences, but to be seen as an enemy of the state because you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ demands obedience to him and not the state, I believe Jesus was treated worse than Barabbas because Jesus preached obedience to his Father exclusively. And that was such an affront to the religious men of that day. And the same as today. When you appear to be an enemy to the state, because you teach that Jesus expects this of his followers, and you're going to be treated harsher most times, maybe not always, but most times you're going to be treated harsher than even those who have committed actual sins, actual crimes against the laws of God. I hope that makes sense. Back to verse 12. Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." Okay, the word evil here ought not to be overlooked. We need to discuss it for just a minute. Mr. Thayer defines it this way in his lexicon. It's kakos, and he says, he cites the Septuagint, which is interesting. And he says, but from Homer down, it means bad, almost uniformly evil, universally of a bad nature, not such as it ought to be. The Greek word kakos is translated in other passages as evil, evil things, harm, that which is evil, wicked, ill, bad, noisome. Okay, while Pilate's probably not purposely referring to the definitions of evil as defined by God in the Bible, that's definitely what he's talking about. He's asking, what bad nature, what things not such as it ought to be of a mode of thinking, I mean, feeling, acting, what base, wrong, wicked, what troublesome, injurious, pernicious, destructive, baneful acts are you accusing Jesus of? Where's a victim? Where's an injured party? Who did he murder? Who did he steal from? I mean, that's what Pilate is asking. Why? What evil hath he done? And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And this is an example of man's little g, quote, government treating a real criminal, a real man who has caused physical harm to someone else. Man's little g, quote, government treating that man better than someone whose only real offense has been of desiring to live and teach other men to follow the commandments of God. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." In the eyes of the state, it's far worse to offend the state by claiming the authority of God than it is to offend the state by committing even an act of murder. Why is that? Well, in my opinion, it's actually very simple. It's because the state claims, wrongly claims, rebelliously claims to do what they do, to exist, because they believe that they are gods. And if it suits their purpose, they will claim even the God of heaven has given them authority to create their own, quote, laws and statutes and enforce them against other men. It's competition. And friends, nothing can be further from the truth. God has never given man the authority to define good and evil, right and wrong, lawful and unlawful. Men's, quote, statute books are their definitions of good and evil, right and wrong, lawful and unlawful. And they create those, quote, statute books. The Revised Statutes of Missouri, for instance. The Revised Statutes of Nebraska, etc. And those, quote, statute books are their definitions of right and wrong, good and evil, lawful and unlawful, and God has never given man that right to do such a thing. The definitions of good and evil are found in the Word of God, and there's not even that many of them, and they don't change. They don't need to be revised. They work from one generation to the next. You won't find one of them that was good 100 years ago that needs to be modified, changed, amended, or altered later on. It's actually very, very easy, and it works. It's the laws of God, the few laws of God, that brings peace, prosperity, and success. I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 1 for a minute. I learned this a long, long time ago, and it's so simple. It's so easy. And I've been trying to do this in my life for at least the last 40 years and encourage others to do the same. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Which book of the law? Friends, it's God's law. It's the law that God said over and over and over. You must keep this law. You must keep these statutes. You must not have your own laws. You must not have your own statutes. Laws and statutes come only from God, and you're to govern yourselves according to this book of the law. For the life of me, Christian brothers and sisters, how did we ever move away from this so simple, so clear command of God? And how did we ever get deceived into replacing this with the laws and statutes of men? Especially when God made it so clear so early on in his instructions to Israel. Well, we know how it happened, and we know when it happened, and we know why it happened. And now we had better get on our horses and get back to Joshua 1:8 as fast as we possibly can. The civilization that has been built around us is on the verge of collapse. And it is so because of the little g, quote, governments that men have built out of rebellion against the king. And we've been duped in believing that this was God's doing. And it wasn't God's doing. God's doing is Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And he's standing there with his arms in the air asking, what was so hard about this? Why would you choose rebellious men's books and books and books of laws and statutes when this is what I've told you to do? And now verse 9. For those who have marched right back to Joshua 1:8 and have declared that Joshua 1:8 will be implemented in their lives no matter what another man wants to do to them, verse 9 is what we need to stand on. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And what did he command? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Friends, this shouldn't be hard. This is the central theme of the whole Bible. This is in 100% agreement with what we read last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is what men and women who are followers of God and his son Jesus Christ, this is what they believe, and this is what they try to live according to. For those who want to rebel against this so simple, clear instruction from the Word of God, it's way past time to reevaluate. Because a belief that God has ordained men to have their own governments and create their own statutes and their own laws and then send armed agents into the community to enforce those statutes and laws is 100% total rebellion to the God of the Bible. This is what Jesus tried to teach the Israelites in the first century. This is what the apostles tried to teach in the first century. This is what is meant by the kingdom of God, the government of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ came, was sent by his Father in heaven, yes, to remove certain elements of the law God gave Moses, but to confirm elements of the law God gave Moses that would never pass away. And those were the laws, statutes, and judgments concerning how men are to govern themselves. Listen, friends, when the, quote, church and the churchmen, which are the religious arm of the state, when they tell you that God sent Jesus to do away with the laws of God, what they are telling you is that Jesus did away with the laws of God so that men could compel other men through violence and threats of violence to bow down and submit to their laws and their statutes. Something that is totally opposite of what the whole duty of man is. Turn to Luke chapter 19 and let's begin with verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the tax collectors, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Now, wait a minute. The only mention of anything in the life of Zacchaeus prior to this was that Zacchaeus was a tax collector and he was rich. And the scripture says that they murmured among themselves, saying that Zacchaeus was a sinner. Okay, it doesn't take mastery of the Greek and Hebrew to understand what the Bible is saying to us. Indeed, Zacchaeus was a sinner, and he was meeting Jesus. And Jesus, because he came to seek and to save that which was lost, is going to tell Zacchaeus of his sin. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." I want you to keep your finger here, please. Turn to Exodus chapter 22 and begin with verse 1. This is the law of God concerning theft. And these principles show people of all generations throughout all time that they are to govern themselves, or how they are to govern themselves, whenever a thief is discovered. Verse 1. "If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an oxen and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen on him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft." I one of these days we'll spend a lot more time on this. Today I don't have time, but there is a lot here that we need to understand concerning theft and the law of God. Verse 4, "If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double." We're talking about restitution. "If a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed another man's field, or the best of his own field, and the best of his own vineyard, he shall make restitution. If fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn of the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor." This is how you live. This is how you govern according to the laws of God. And under the laws of God, if a man is found guilty of theft, he is to pay restitution. He pays double what he stole. Sometimes he pays 4 times of what he stole. Other passages say as much as 5 times of what he stole. And if he cannot pay back, then he becomes a slave of the one he stole from. That doesn't necessarily mean the physical slave, although it could be. It depends on what a godly judge deems as fair and what the circumstances are. But in most cases, it means that the thief is indebted to the one that he stole from. And he's indebted to him until he can pay off either 2-fold, 4-fold, or 5 times the amount he stole in the first place. In other words, his wages may be garnished until his debt is paid. Now, if the thief refuses to make restitution, okay, that's pretty simple. He incurs the death penalty. And it's my belief that the thief would choose restitution over the death penalty. But if he is so stupid to rebel against the laws of God, then so be it. But in the law of God, there is no jail for theft other than possibly awaiting trial if it comes to that. But there's no penalty of jail. All that does is further punish the one who got stolen from in the first place, because someone has to pay for the thief to be in jail. And that's just stupid too. I get stolen from. I lose what I had because the thief probably disposed of what he stole from me. So I suffer that loss. Then I have to pay to house the thief in jail. Well, that's just stupid. The thief makes restitution or else. Pretty simple. And if that was instituted, your instances of theft would drop by a ton. Anyone should be able to reason that without much effort. Restitution or the death penalty for theft. That should be an easy choice. So Jesus finds Zacchaeus. He goes to Zacchaeus' house and tells Zacchaeus that because he's a tax collector, he's a thief. Zacchaeus repents, friends, Zacchaeus gets, quote, saved. And he gets, quote, saved because he repents of violating the laws of God. And in this instance, he accepts Jesus. Jesus told him of his sin, told him how to repent of that sin. And Zacchaeus embraces the laws of God and gets, quote, saved. It also needs to be noted that Zacchaeus didn't go into the water either. Why not? Because in the laws of God concerning theft, there's no blood sacrifice, neither is there a water washing. We just read it from Exodus 22. And don't you dare be swayed by the, quote, church and the churchmen with their false teaching on, quote, baptism for the remission of sins. Zacchaeus was clearly called a sinner. Zacchaeus was a sinner. Zacchaeus had his sins forgiven by Jesus, and there was no, quote, baptism in physical water. And there was no, quote, baptism in physical water because Exodus 22 shows how to have the sin of theft forgiven. And it is not with an animal sacrifice. It is not with a water washing. It is with restitution. It's really neat to see how that transcends all generations, even coming to our day. In our day, restitution is the way for the thief to be forgiven. There's no animal sacrifice. That was done away with. There's no water washing. That was done away with. The same judgment applies today as it did back then. And that part of the law God gave Moses is the same today as it was back then. Back to Zacchaeus, Luke 19, verse 9. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Right after this incident with Zacchaeus, Jesus begins a parable of the kingdom, the king and his kingdom. And Jesus had just told Zacchaeus to repent of violating the laws of God. And Jesus also told Zacchaeus how to make it right by applying the judgment of God in his life. And Jesus is saying, this is the way. This is how men are supposed to live. And then he gives the parable that includes, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that's exactly how it is today, pointing men to the kingdom of God, the government of God with his laws, his statutes, and his judgments. And men will either repent and choose his government, or they will continue in the rebellion and say, we will not have this man to reign over us. No, it's our constitution and our laws and our treaties and our laws that are made in agreement thereof, and none other has standing. And that is exactly where we find ourselves today. And friends, this has happened because we have fallen for the lies of the, quote, church and the, quote, churchmen. When I spoke with Jeff from the place that his kidnappers were holding him, and he asked about last week's message, I told him to read Ecclesiastes 12, 1 Peter 2, Matthew 21, 1 Kings 18, and Psalm 118. And to which he replied, I'd like to, but none of the Bibles here in the jail have the first 39 books in them. All there was in the jail there in Cole County, Missouri, was books containing only the last 27 books of what we call our Bibles. Was this the work of the Cole County Sheriff? Maybe. But friends, you need to understand that all these counties with their jails and their prisons and all that, they all have relationships with the local, quote, churches. And it's the local, quote, churches that typically supply the jails and the prisons with Bibles. It is no innocent oversight as to why the Bibles in the Cole County Jail only contain the last 27 books. The, quote, churches, which are the religious arm of the state, do not believe that the first 39 books have any standing in our civilization today. The only thing that matters is Luke 20, render therefore unto Caesar, which if given alone can be twisted into making people believe that Jesus demanded that people obey, quote, Caesar's. And the only thing that matters in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of, that man can think of. And that's twisted into making people believe that men are to bow down and to submit to other men's definitions of good and evil. Because without the first 39 books of the Bible, the last 27 have been twisted into one giant perversion and rebellion to the God of heaven, his son, and the Bible. There's no way that a man can properly understand 1 Peter 2:13 if he does not know where the precepts originated in the first 39 books of the Bible. How can a man read Joshua 1:8? And friends, I first read Joshua 1:8 while I was playing quote church. But the difference is, I read Joshua 1:8 and allowed that to burn into my conscience like a hot knife. And then I proceeded to read the rest of the book all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 22, making sure that everything in between was in agreement with Joshua 1:8. If what someone told me about the Bible contradicted Joshua 1:8, then it had to go. If what someone told me about the Bible contradicted Ecclesiastes 12:13, then it had to go. God did not tell his people to submit only to his laws, his commandments, and his judgments, and then send his son to tell them the exact opposite. That's just one of the craziest arguments that men have ever come up with. Romans 13 is not Paul telling people to submit to evil men. It is not Paul saying that the God of the New Testament wants people to live the exact opposite way that the God of the Old Testament told them to live. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. That has never changed, will never change. And anyone who teaches otherwise is a liar and a deceiver. Turn to Acts chapter 17. And yes, we know exactly where we're headed when we cite Acts 17. Verse 1, please. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. One of the many times that we've talked about this chapter, there's something here that I've not pointed out like I should, and it's extremely important. Besides just the obvious, but verse 3 declares Jesus to be the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the King of Israel. If you were to look at Mr. Thayer's Greek lexicon for the word Christ, as it appears in what we call the New Testament, he does something that's very interesting. And though we've talked about it many times before, I think if you go back and look at it again in light of what I'm telling you now, you'll see some renewed, awesome importance to this. As it begins to try to explain what the word Christ means, Christos, the anointed, he reverts to his Bible definitions as opposed to Greek definitions, and that's fine. But look what he does. Strong's G5547. He refers to the Septuagint when he starts defining Christos. And he says this. Now, remember, the Greek Septuagint is what we call the Old Testament written in Greek. And he says Christos is found in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, anointed. And then he begins to show you the scriptures, Leviticus 4:5, Leviticus 6:22, Psalm 104:15, 1 Samuel 2:10 and 35, 1 Samuel 24:11, 1 Samuel 26:9, 11 through 23. You get what I'm, he just cites many passages in, quote, the Old Testament where the word Christos is found. He says, it's also of a foreign king, Cyrus, a son of God. Isaiah 45:1, of the coming king who the Jews expected to be the savior of their nation and the author of their highest felicity. So what am I saying? I'm saying that using the Greek word Christos in reference to Jesus is to be understood that we're talking about the succession of the anointed kings of Israel. Christ is not his last name. It is his appellation. It's his description. It is Jesus, the anointed king of Israel, just like Solomon, just like David, and just like foreign kings like Cyrus. Jesus is king when people ask me all the time, am I a Christian? And I tell them, I'm not your judge. You need to nail that down for yourself. But it will tell you, generally speaking, Christians understand and believe what it means to call Jesus Christ. Do you understand that Jesus was the anointed king of Israel, just like Solomon and just like David? Do you understand that Jesus became king in the first century? Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Does your understanding and what you claim to believe, has it changed your life? Are you living according to the kingship of Christ? That's what Christians believe. This Acts 17 passage is but one that makes it very clear who this Jesus is. Have you or do you believe that Jesus is only a coming king? Well, if that's what a man believes, then that is not Christian belief. So you are telling me that I'm not a Christian, Charlie. No, I'm not going to tell you that. But I am going to show passages of Scripture that show what a Christian believes. And now verse 4. Keeping in mind as we continue that Jesus is the anointed king of Israel, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. There you have it. Some believed, and those who believed were called Christians. And now verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Friends, of all the many things that we see week after week after week that are just as crystal clear from the Word of God, how can this be any clearer? The believers, the Christians, the ones who believe that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed King of Israel, how would they not be doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar? Of course they were doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They plainly said that there's another king and his name is Jesus. As I was preparing this message, I thought about going to the quote history books and report to you some of the things that have been recorded about the Caesars of the first century. After reading for a while, I decided against it. You know, the Bible says we shouldn't talk about the evil that men do concerning certain things. If you want to know what the Caesars were like during this time, just do your own research. And then after you've done your own research, if you still believe that Jesus was telling the Israelites in the first century to turn from God and turn to the, quote, Caesars, if that's the conclusion that you hold to, then I just don't know what else could be said to you. If you refuse the clear teachings of the Bible, such as what we see here in Acts 17, and then you believe what the, quote, history books say about the Caesars, and then conclude that Jesus is demanding obedience to them instead of obedience to God, I just don't know what else to say. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. We already saw from verse 3 or 4 that Jesus is called Christos, the anointed king of Israel. But now in verse 7, we see him referred to as another king. The Greek word here is basileus. Mr. Thayer says this is what is meant by another king, one Jesus, basileus, leader of the people, prince, commander, lord of the land, king, universally. And then he cites some verses of Scripture to go along with it, of Herod the Great and his successors, a tetrarch, the son of a king, the emperor. The word king is used when it talks about the Roman emperor. Okay, that's all-inclusive, and an argument could be made that Christos is all-inclusive, not just as exclusive to the anointed kings of Israel, but the use of basileus here nails it down as solid as can be. The Bible calls Jesus the all-inclusive, the universal, the leader of the people, the commander, the lord of the land, the king. This should be as easy as can be. This is in total agreement with Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Total agreement with Joshua 1:8. Total agreement with the laws God gave Moses that were not clearly replaced in the new world. The animal sacrifices of the law God gave Moses, clearly done away in Christ in the end of the world when the temple came down. The physical washing requirements of the law God gave Moses, clearly done away with in Christ in the end of the world when the temple came down. But that's it. All else remains, and Jesus Christ and his Father are the universal, all-inclusive kings of the world. And followers of Jesus, Christians understand and believe, and because of their understanding and because of their belief, they do all they can do in their lives to live that there is another king, one Jesus. They don't just do contrary to the decrees of Caesar saying there's another king, one Jesus. They live contrary to anyone or anything else that attempts to put themselves in the place of God. Anyone or anything that declares power to define good and evil, right and wrong, lawful and unlawful, is putting themselves in the place of God, and Christians will not follow them. We can't follow them. We must follow only the voice of our shepherd. And just like these Christians in Acts 17, they are an example to us, and they are the definition of what it means to be a Christian. And if we're to be Christians, there it is. When no one else wanted Joshua 1:8 in their life, when no one else wanted Ecclesiastes 12:13, when no one else wanted Genesis 26:5, these men and women, not a few, who believed that Jesus was the Christ, embraced those truths and walked in them. How we ever arrived at the place we are today, that Christians are not expected to live this way, is beyond me. Well, it's not beyond me. I know exactly how it's happened. And it's happened once again because people have chosen to take the last 27 books of the Bible and then create to themselves a religion that does not hold to the truths and the foundations of what are found in the first 39 books. They call it New Covenant Water Baptism. And it's got nothing whatsoever to do with the foundations of the water works of the law God gave Moses. And if you'll just commit this act, this work of New Covenant, quote, law, and you'll then be placed under the blood of Jesus, free to live any way you want to live, including according to the decrees of Caesar. Once you've been dunked in some physical H2 water, then you're released from the law of God and free to live comfortably according to the decrees of Caesar, as opposed to what these men and women of God declared when they lived contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. The quote, church is the religious arm of the state. It is in place to make sure that men and women, boys and girls, obey the state with its constitution, its laws and treaties, and it makes sure that nothing else has standing. I felt like last week's message was one of the most important messages that I believe God's given me. And I don't feel as if many as I had hoped understood what I got out of that message. Because of this, I want to go over this again. And I want you to understand the awesomeness of what I got from this. So I feel like I need to go over it again. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you know, 1 Peter chapter 2 is the benchmark. It's the foundation. It is even more importantly than Romans 13. It's used by the, quote, church and the churchmen to establish men's little g governments and to compel men and women to believe that God has ordained it to be so. No matter whether men's governments are pure evil or not, whether someone was living during the time of Caligula or Nero, doesn't matter. God commands Christians to obey every single, quote, ordinance that they create. And of course, the, quote, church and the churchmen have said, well, unless they tell us we can't preach the gospel, even though that's not what they teach 1 Peter chapter 2 says. Nonetheless, they have to give up a little in order to make sure everyone's got some satisfaction with their deception. So 1 Peter chapter 2 is it. Rock solid. No ifs, ands, or buts. God demands obey the laws of the land, even if the, quote, leaders are bad. Okay, I want you to look specifically with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read only verses 4 through 8. I'm only doing that for sake of time. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Can we agree that this is talking about Jesus Christ, the living stone, disallowed of men, but precious to God? Whoever believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Is this speaking of Jesus? I do not know of anyone anywhere that claims to be a believer of the Bible that would not immediately say that these verses are speaking about Jesus. Verse 6 tells us these things are contained in the scripture. Jesus is called the stone. He's called the head of the corner. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He was the stone which the builders disallowed. And I need you to remember these things. Verses 4 through 8 are the keys to understanding the rest of this chapter. If we don't know these verses, descriptions of Jesus Christ that are found elsewhere in the Bible, then we'll not understand the context of what is being said about 1 Peter chapter 2. If we don't understand that this is not the first time that what we need to understand from 1 Peter 2, but that it's actually in other parts of the Bible that tells us what foundation the writer of 1 Peter 2 is using, then we won't understand what we need to know from the rest of the chapter. You can't just open a passage of scripture from the last 27 books and start building a religion or a theology or a teaching. It doesn't work that way. The Bible is one whole book, and it's in agreement all the way through. When we have Joshua 1:8 burned into our minds, when we have Ecclesiastes 12:13 burned into our minds, when Genesis 26:5 is burned into our minds, as we move on through the rest of the Bible, through the end of Revelation, it all must be in agreement. And if it's not, we've got some problems. Turn now to Matthew chapter 21. I'm saying that 1 Peter 2 is not about obeying men's little g, quote, governments. It's about obeying the government of God. It is about the exclusive government of God and no other. Fear God and keep his commandments. Keep this book of the law. The Bible does not tell people to obey men's, quote, laws. Man is not allowed to make their own, quote, laws. Matthew chapter 21, last week, I believe we started with verse 33. This week, let's start in verse 1. As we read, don't forget what we read from 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus is the stone. Jesus is the one approved of God, but rejected. Actually, the word in 1 Peter 2 is disallowed indeed of men. We're going to see something related to that that's very powerful in just a few minutes. Jesus is the stone. Did you read from the scriptures? Jesus is the stone. Verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. The Lord hath need of them. We're talking about Jesus, and the word is Lord, the one who is supreme in authority. We're not talking about men and their, quote, governments. Verse 4, now watch. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Keep your finger here and go right back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. We're talking about the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and Matthew 21:5, we're talking about the same thing. Now back to verse 6, Matthew 21. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Do you see what's happening? These people are acknowledging that Jesus was in the process of fulfilling the Davidic covenant, that there would be an everlasting king that would sit on David's throne. We're talking about Jesus as king. And 1 Peter chapter 2 is pointing us directly to what we're seeing here in Matthew 21. And I'm telling you that 1 Peter chapter 2 is not telling Christians to obey men's little g quote governments. And it's a denial that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to say that it is. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Are you kidding me? I mean, the text says they saw wonderful things that he did, that they were filled with wonder, filled with amazement, overwhelming, unbelievable, amazing things that he did. And the children crying out in the temple, This is the King. This is the promised Son of David. And the religious men and the lawyers were sore displeased. Of course they were, because that's what religious men and lawyers, judges, persecutors, etc. do when they find people crying out that Jesus is King. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Once again, have you never read from the first 39 books? You can't possibly understand what's going on when all you do is read from the last 27. You fill your jails with, quote, Bibles that only have 27 books in them. Really? The last 27 without the first 39 is where and how the doctrines of devils have originated from. Telling someone only a partial truth is the same as telling them a lie. Tell the truth, tell the whole truth, teach the whole counsel of God. Giving someone in dire need of salvation only half of the book, and potentially you're making them more fold the children of the devil. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. That's symbolic language for the passing of the old world, where God allowed the nations to have their own kings, their own governments, their own ways. He allowed it, but it wasn't to last forever. An argument could be made that this was also a direct reference to Jerusalem, and I believe that to be so. But also don't believe there's anything wrong with expanding that principally speaking. This was the end of man having their own governments. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said to them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do that which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast in the sea, it shall be done. I don't have time to go there this morning, but mountains have always been symbolic in the Bible for governments. If you don't believe me, just do a search for the word mountains in the Bible and look at the passages. Verse 22, "And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. And he was coming to the mountain, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The washing of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, then he'll say unto us, Why did you not believe him then? But if we shall say of men, well, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." Side note, what does that mean? Was he an old covenant prophet? Of course he was. And one of the most important jobs of the old covenant prophet was to show the people how they were violating the laws of God and teach them of their need for repentance. And that's why John was, quote, baptizing. It's because washing in physical water was a commandment of the law God gave Moses, and the people of the first century weren't doing it, either at all or not according to the law God gave Moses. And John the washer prophet showed them their sin and how to obtain the remission of sins according to the law God gave Moses. That's why he was instructing them and using the flowing, living water of the Jordan River to do it. That's not hard to understand when you understand that the Bible is one book. You can't take the last 27 without first understanding the 39 others. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said to them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They said to him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you do. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now watch. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus is the stone. He's the stone which the builders disallowed. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Friends, this is word for word what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and Matthew 21, which is talking about the kingdom of God. It's talking about the way things were in Jerusalem at that time, being taken away from those people and given to another people who believe in Jesus. Verse 42 is nearly word for word, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Jesus was condemning their governmental system. Jesus was condemning the chief priests and the lawyers. Jesus was not telling those people to continue with their system, with their, quote, government. He was saying that their government was going to be crushed. It was going to be replaced with the kingdom of God built with people who believe in Jesus as king. The whole story, all about the parables of the man sending his son. It's all about Jesus and his government. The other day I was meditating on this. And as I was, the thought came to mind, as I'm trying to get people to see that 1 Peter 2 and Matthew 21 are the same thing. In 1 Peter 2:4, it says that Jesus was disallowed indeed of men. In Matthew 24:42, Jesus tells them to read the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected. 1 Peter 2 uses the English word disallowed. Matthew 21 uses the English word rejected. You may not see the significance in this, but to me, I got a big kick out of it. As I was meditating on this passage, I just kept getting more and more excited. I couldn't wait to get a hold of my Greek concordance. Why? Because before I even looked it up, I knew that the writers in the Greek used the exact same Greek word for disallowed in 1 Peter 2 for the word rejected in Matthew 21:42. Why? Because the two chapters are talking about exactly the same thing. And guess what? Go look it up for yourself. You will find that those words, even though they're translated differently in the English, come from the exact same Greek word. Of course they do. 1 Peter 2 and Matthew 21 are talking about the same thing.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.